wonderful day for music, as always. We always are blessed with the music that we have here. And thank you, Brother Tim, for your effort and all of y'all who participate. I just wonder, out of curiosity, how many people here play an instrument of some kind? Would you raise your hand? Oh, my soul. We should just go on the road. We should just get a couple of buses. That is wonderful. Man, how many of you play the piano? Raise your hands. Looky there. I remember when I was a pastor. When we started a church in Massachusetts, Sandra played the piano, of course. Sandra played the piano, and I drove the Sunday school bus and taught the Sunday school class and led the singing and took out the trash and shoveled the parking lot, did everything. But I have talked to pastors all over the country who would give their eye teeth for one pianist, just to have one pianist in the church instead of using a tape recording of some other pianist. So we're going to have to farm y'all out and start hiring you out here or something, work out something for these folks. Matthew chapter 4. Well, we are very blessed as a church to have so much bench depth. My, this is wonderful. Matthew chapter 4. We continue our study tonight on the temptation of Christ. And I covet your prayers, of course, as we do this, because anytime that you infringe upon the devil and his role and his power and his influence, he doesn't like it. And so he is going to do everything he can. So let's be mindful of that tonight as we pray in a moment that God would build a hedge about us even tonight and protect us from that, from distractions or anything else. But we want to learn from the life of Christ how exactly he was able to be victorious, because in him we find our strength and our model and our example. And through him, we see exactly how we as humans, like he as a human, resisted the devil. We too can do that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Our Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask for your presence and for your power. We ask that you would minister through me to each of your children. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the evil one. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in our faith. And help us as we go from this place to be better equipped to know how to live victoriously in time of temptation, in time of wilderness journeys. We pray that you would meet with us now for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now let me make a point here that these temptations are very real, and they are encountered by the Lord just like everyone else encounters them. You recall that Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The fact of the matter is that the victory of Jesus presumes that there was a battle he had to face. In his humanity and in his flesh, he faced all points of sin. Now, what are those points of sin? They're not necessarily individual sins. Some people say, well, if Jesus was tempted in all points, that means he was tempted to do everything any wicked sinner is ever tempted to do. No, Jesus was tempted in all points, meaning general categories. If you want to know what those are, it's my opinion that 1 John chapter 2 refers to those temptations, at least part of them, when it says, if any man love the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, those are the points of temptation. In fact, the lust of the flesh is what we're talking about tonight. We're going to talk about the first temptation. And the temptation of the lust of the flesh is basically, and not completely, but basically the desire to enjoy. We would call that hedonism. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess. We would call that materialism. The pride of life is the desire to achieve. In other words, to achieve notoriety or supremacy over other people. We might call that popularism. That's the same approach that Satan took with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The lust of the flesh, it was a tree to be desired to enjoy. The lust of the eyes, it was a tree that she could look on and see that it was a good fruit. The pride of life was, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So now, when Jesus comes to this point of temptation, he is in all points tempted like as we are. The lust of the flesh, turn that stone into bread. The lust of the eyes, look on these countries and I will give you these things. I will give you these countries or these kingdoms if you will worship me. And the pride of life, well, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, which according to scholars was about 600 feet above the Valley of Kedron below, the angels will catch you before you dash your foot against the stone. And you don't have to go to the cross. You can have fame without pain. But the point is that he was in all points tempted like as we are. In other words, there is not a temptation that you face, categorical temptation that you face, that he did not face and overcome. So that's kind of the scope of what we're looking at. The second thing by way of introduction I want us to see is the sequence of these temptations. Because I think Matthew's sequence is right. You see, Luke changes the order. We'll not take time to look there, but I do believe that the order is important, and the order in Matthew is important because after the third temptation in verse 10, the next word in verse 11 is then. And so it was after that temptation, that last temptation, that the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now, I'm gonna try to be succinct tonight and try to cover as much as I can. So to give you an idea of where we're going, I'm going to tell you that we're going to talk about the attack of Satan in this first temptation. In other words, what did he really do? What was he after? We're going to look at the response of Jesus and then the reaction of Satan to the response of Jesus. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the responsibility of believers in following Christ's example. All right, now, what was the attack of Satan? Now, look, if you would, please. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Let me give you the fundamental objective of Satan in the life of Jesus. That was to challenge Jesus' loyalty to the will of God. Now, his avenue that he uses to do that, of course, is hunger. But here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows he was filled with the Spirit in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus knows he is led of the Spirit in verse 1. He is driven by the Spirit, according to Mark, in Mark chapter 1, not chapter 3. I looked all afternoon trying to find it in chapter 3. I still couldn't find it. No, he was led of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that this was the will of God for him. What was the will of God? You say, well, it can't be God's will, can it, to suffer? And I want you to understand that right there is a fundamental flaw in Christian thinking. Peter says you can suffer according to the will of God. In other words, it can be God's will, dear friend, for you to go through the wilderness and to get hungry. For some reason, we've got the idea that that's not supposed to happen, especially to a son of God. I mean, if you're God's son, why would God want you to go hungry when he has the entire universe at his disposal? And if you're God's servant, if you're God's child, wouldn't God always want you to be full? When pastors come to me for counseling many times, they're discouraged for this very reason. They're discouraged because they had the idea coming out of college and going into the ministry that somehow, God was going to always take care of them. There would never be a season of concern, or there'd never be a problem. Well, Paul counters that. Paul makes it very clear, folks, that you should be prepared for persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, watch now, not might or could, shall suffer persecution. So Paul says, be prepared for this. Paul makes it very clear that we are instructed, if you please, we are instructed to be hungry. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For I am instructed to be hungry, and I'm instructed to be full. I'm instructed to be hungry. There are times in our lives when God instructs us to go through the wilderness and to be hungry. And Paul made it very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in encouraging the Thessalonian Christians. Look, he said, don't worry about me and these afflictions, because I am appointed thereunto. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Appointed to afflictions. The picture that Paul is painting here is not that it is God's will that every Christian at all times avoid suffering. And in fact, it's quite the opposite. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Someone said something interesting to me going by the line shaking hands this morning. They said, well, I have thrown the word aloud out of my dictionary. You know, we use the word aloud with God. God allowed this and God allowed that. Let me tell you something. God did not allow Jesus to be tempted. God designed it. God planned it. God arranged it. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Is it possible that one of the great problems we have as Christians is that we have this worldview that we should always be fat and sassy, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, we should never be hungry, we should never suffer, we should never have any physical pain, never have any disease, that we should always be on top of everything? Is it possible that we are swallowing the lie of the devil himself, who suggests that if thou be the Son of God, if you are right with God, if you are in a relationship with God, if you are the child of God, then you should satisfy your hunger? The objective here of Satan is Jesus' loyalty to the will of God. But what Jesus illustrates is that man is stronger in his weakness in the will of God than he can ever be in his strength outside the will of God. Can I say that again? Man is stronger in his weakness when he's in the will of God than he is ever in his strength if he's outside the will of God. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And there is no question that he was hungry, but not just that he was hungry. I suspect that he was weak as well. Now, his avenue of approach here is his hunger, the lust of the flesh that we already talked about. And so he comes to Jesus at the point of his hunger, at the point of his need, at the point of his deprivation. And he challenges his role in following the will of God. I'll explain that further in a moment, because God does have a plan. Now, he is very subtle in all that he does, because basically what he is saying is, there is a God-created need here, but there is no immediate provision for that need. And that takes us to verse 11. Does God intend to meet the need of Jesus to be strengthened? Does God intend that Jesus be replenished and nourished? He intended it all along. Verse 11 said, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Luke says that they strengthened him. Now, here is our problem, and I have said this so often. Do not confuse the direction of God's will and the timing of God's will. You see, the devil comes to young people and says, look, God created a need in your heart to be loved. Now, you're 16 years old, and you've met someone who meet that need, and the ultimate way of getting this need met is for you to get married. So if that's the direction you're going, then it must be the time to do it. It was God's ultimate direction to meet every need that Christ had. But it was not God's time. It always smacks of satanic intervention when we confuse the direction of God's will with the timing of God's will, and we equate them as the same. They are not the same. Until there is a marriage of God's direction and God's timing, the will of God is never complete for any man. But finding that convergence of direction and timing takes patience. It takes trust. It takes discernment. It takes many times the stabling hand of a more mature person on your shoulder to help you to realize, you know, God has a plan in everything that you're going through. But if the devil has a way of thwarting that assurance, it is to say to you, God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to go through any problems. Happiness is satisfying the lust of your flesh. Whatever it takes to make you, to satisfy you is what it will make you happy. Hold back nothing. Deprive yourself of nothing. Deny yourself nothing. It seems to me as we look at the Bible, as we study the Scriptures, that there is a whole lot more strength in self-denial than self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment many times brings weakness that self-denial does not. Now, what the devil is saying to Jesus here is, look, you have a craving, and it's a legitimate craving. But I want you to satisfy a legitimate craving in an illegitimate way. I want to tell you something. The devil, it can be extremely subtle, and he can have more wiles and more seductive doctrines of devils than you can shake a stick at. Let me read you what E.M. Bounds writes about the devil. The devil's brain is prolific in plans. He has many ways of doing many things. Perhaps he has many ways of doing each thing. With him, nothing is stereotyped. He never runs in ruts. Fruitful, diverse, and ever fresh is his way of doing things. Indirect, disingenuous, insidious, and graceful are his plans. He acts by artifice and always by guile. His plans by Bible statement are called wiles. These wiles always take on a variety of means. A.T. Roberts explains it this way. Satan the liar, through his lying spirits, persistently pours lies on the believer all day long. Lies into his thoughts about himself, his feelings, his condition, his environment. Lies misinterpreting everything in himself and around him, about others with whom he is in contact. Lies about the past. Lies about the future. Lies about God. Lies about himself, magnifying his own power and authority. You see, the ways of the devil are called wiles, and he is the father of lies, but he doesn't always come to us and tell us that he has a lie. Here he is appealing on a religious basis to satisfy a legitimate need, but to satisfy it illegitimately. I wonder how many times he comes to believers in the same way. And he tries to convince us, all right, you got a need, then you need to satisfy it. You have a legitimate need, and that need was given to you by God. And whatever that need is, and you know what your need is that drives you, whatever that need is, you need to satisfy it. You need to do it now, forget God's timing. You need to do it your way, forget God's way. And you need to do it illegitimately, because the only thing that matters is that the end justifies the means. You've got to satiate, satisfy, you've got to pamper your flesh somehow. I suppose if I've ever heard lies about more things, it's about the lust of the flesh. I wish I could say my ministry did not have to deal with that, but we deal with that all the time. And always behind the lust of the flesh. Let me tell you something. No Christian can ever commit a bald-faced sin without being prepared for it. And when I say being prepared for it, I mean being evilly prepared for it. And always there is some way to justify it, perhaps for the moment. But there's a lie that we believe that makes it all right. I shared with you the other day, I think in our Sunday school class, that approximately 75% of the people that I counsel in marriage counseling believe that they married the wrong person. Now, once they believe that, once the devil gets that lie in, then it's the next step, obviously, is, well, if I married the wrong person, I made a mistake. If I made a mistake, I need to correct it. If I made a mistake, I got to go find the right person. And then they'll try it, in some cases, over and over and over. Elizabeth Taylor has tried 8 times, always looking for that elusive, perfect feeling, that perfect marriage, that perfect person. Well, God wants us to know there is truth and there is a lie. And if we believe the truth, and if we are infused with the Word of God, we'll have a resistance to these lies. So the devil comes, and his basic objective is to get Jesus to violate the revealed Word of God for his life. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, first and foremost, and we mentioned this morning, a reliance upon God's Word. Can I bring this to your attention? The first words out of Jesus' mouth in a ministerial capacity, after being anointed, after being filled, after being approved by the voice of God from heaven at his baptism, the first words he ever uttered were, "It is written." Don't lose the significance of that. The first words out of his mouth in his priestly office, the first word in his ministerial career, the first word when he comes away from all of his preparation and all of the imprimatur of heaven upon his ordination papers, the first word he said is, "It is written." Now, what is he doing for you and I? What is he doing? He is confirming for you and I his absolute trust in the Word of God, in the written Word of God, in the Word of God that you hold in your hand tonight, called the Bible. And you have what he had. In fact, you actually have a lot more. But you have the written Word of God. Don't ever lose sight of that, folks. I've asked some of y'all to pray for the Ukrainian doctor in Germany. We've had a couple of wonderful conversations, although they're very difficult because she doesn't speak English and we had to work through a Russian interpreter. But on both occasions, the first time I gave her a tract, we were sitting in the restaurant there in the clinic, and I noticed she was sitting over there by herself, and I thought this might be a good time. And missionary Bill Davis is with GFA, operates out of Heidelberg, And he just came over to see us. Just wanted to meet us and drove all the way from Heidelberg to Nida, where we were, to just to be able to get to know us. And by the way, got great encouragement because he had a family member who has cancer. He had not heard of this clinic. He had not heard of this procedure. And he was excited to share this with that family member. But he gave me a packet of tracts. And in this packet of tracts, they were separated into languages. Hungarian and Russian and Italian and German and a whole bunch of them. So I took the Russian track, one of the Russian tracks, and I walked over to this Ukrainian doctor, this lady, and I gave her this track, and her eyes lit up because it was in Rusky. She said, Rusky, Rusky. And I said, this is wonderful. And for the rest of the time, I kept peeking over there, and she's reading that track. And after about 15 minutes, she comes over and she stands at the table where Sandra and I are sitting, big tears running down her face. And she took my hand in both her hands and she shook my hand and she said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I think it might have been the first time she had ever seen the gospel in the Russian language. Well, the second trip we were over there, I asked some people in Heidelberg if they had a Russian Bible. And sure enough, I ended up with three. So we went back to the clinic and we met with her and we gave her a Russian Bible. And she took that Bible. Now, here is a woman whose father was a high communist official in Moscow who worked at one time with the present president of the Ukraine, who had 800 people working under him in the banking industry. Here's a woman who was brought up in culture, education, and everything you can imagine. And she holds this Bible and she says through an interpreter, this is the first Bible I have ever had. The first Bible. How many Bibles you got at home? One of our nurses over there was named Angie. I may have told you about this. Forgive me if I repeat myself. But Angie had grown up in East Germany. And her parents were high communist officials in the Communist Party. She grew up in a totally atheistic environment. And her parents were critical of any belief system other than communism, especially Nazism, whom they accused of being book burners. Well, imagine her surprise at 9 years old when she was out in the forest and she saw a bonfire and she saw communists throwing things on this bonfire. And she waited till they left, walked over to this bonfire as a 9-year-old girl and saw that they were burning Bibles. But off to the edge was a Bible that had rolled off the pile, just slightly scorched, written in old German. As a 9-year-old girl, she took that home and never told her parents, but she started reading it every day. At age 18, the wall came down. She went to nursing school. She got married. She joined the church. And she had embraced what her parents rejected, had a daughter, and at the time we met her, the daughter was 12 years old, and her parents had never seen that daughter because they will not talk to her because she has embraced Christianity. And after she told us that story, she's standing there in our room. She reaches into this little bag that Germans carry around their shoulders, and she takes out this Bible, this Bible, she calls it. She says, I love my Bible. And here's this old Bible she's had since she was 9 years old that she cherished from a 9-year-old girl. It was the only knowledge she had of Christianity, but she never told her parents she had that Bible. They would have taken it away from her. And we have Bibles in every room of the house. But what do we do with them? How do we relate to those Bibles? You see, Jesus said, if there is a defense against the lie of the devil, it is a laser beam precise rebuttal from the scripture against the lie. It is having the ability to factor up or to fixate on a specific scripture for a specific lie. It's just what I ask God to help me to do in my counseling. I don't want, when people come to me for counseling, to say, you know, there's several schools of thought on this. And there's several options. People don't want to hear that. People want to hear, what does God say, Brother Benny? Give me a thus saith the Lord. And I want to tell you, when there is a thus saith the Lord, there's not much wiggle room. At that point, you can do nothing but argue against God. There are people who have come to me, and I have shown them clearly that what they're doing for the first time in their life is a sin. They have never framed it as a sin. It's always just, they've had some fluffy explanation of it, but never sin. Well, Jesus said, it is written. He relied on the Word of God, not his logic, not his philosophy. He did not rely on reason. He relied on the Word of God. Listen, if you knew the Bible well enough that every time you open your mouth about Christ and you testified for Christ and there was an objection brought up and you could take that objection to the Word of God with a precise answer, do you know how powerful you'd be as a witness? If every time the devil came to you to discourage you and to defeat you with some subtlety, some seductive doctrine, some distortion of Scripture, some deviation of truth, some denial of God's love, if every time the devil came to you in the most subtle way and suggested anything contrary to the Word of God, if you knew the Word of God well enough to take him directly to a passage and say, it is written, we'd have a church full of victorious Christians. You know why we're not victorious? Because we can't say it is written. We can't say, here's the answer to what you're saying, devil. And so we've got a generation of Christians who watch TV. And when they watch TV, some idea comes across the TV and it sounds so plausible, so logical, so reasonable, and so appealing that we find no defense for it. And yet the Bible has, it is written all through it. Jesus relied and his reaction was the very confirmation of the Word of God. Now, why was that? Because of his preparation in the Word of God. I told you this morning that he went to school from age 5 to 12 in the school of the book, it was called, for the Hebrew children. They memorized the Pentateuch. They learned the Scriptures backwards and forwards. They knew of the claims of Christ, of the coming Messiah, the claims of God and the coming Messiah. They knew everything that you could possibly know and learn in those years. That's all they learned. That's all they learned. For that entire period of time, all they studied was the Bible they had. Their little minds were awash in it. They were not distracted by philosophy. Now, I want to tell you, I used to enjoy reading philosophy until I realized that Immanuel Kant can't. He can't do anything. He doesn't know anything. Immanuel Kant is a great philosopher of the past. When I was at Purdue University, we had to study philosophy. And can I say this? I got a little proud of myself. I mean, I was reading Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. I was reading Immanuel Kant. I was reading all these great philosophers, and I was wrestling with the great questions of mankind. But you know what? You know what the Bible teaches? That even a little child can understand the basics of the gospel and should be taught. And when a child's mind is immersed in the Word of God, and that washing of the water, it goes over that mind constantly every day. And for those years, for those 7 years that Jesus spent in the house of the book, all he learned were the Scriptures. And now, when push came to shove and the devil said, you ought to do this, his mind, like a laser beam, searches through all of the Scriptures that he has memorized, zeroes in on one specific verse and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. At that point, there is no answer from the devil. He cannot answer it because he knows that's God's answer. Now, he reacted, and we'll see how he reacted in a minute. But Jesus confirmed, he was totally prepared in the Word of God. Now, how do you get prepared? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Now, I ask you this morning, and I want to challenge you again tonight, do you have a plan? Do you have a disciplined plan of getting the Bible in your mind and heart? And now listen, Bless your heart, if you're reading our daily bread, I don't want to discourage you not to read our daily bread, but our daily bread ain't going to cut it in the wilderness. You're going to have the washing of the water of the Word. You're going to have a way of getting the Word into you so much that it dwells in you richly, so that it is there, and when you need it, you can tap into it. And the Holy Spirit can bring up on the computer screen what you have in your hard drive. And every time the devil comes along, throws a curveball at you, up it pops. And not only do you have an answer for yourself to keep you stable in your faith, you have an answer for him. But what is your plan? And I suggest that you get a plan, that you have a plan of reading, that you have a plan of studying, that you have a plan of constant exposure to the Word of God, super saturation of the Word of God. A common part of our follow-up program that we give to people who come for counseling is that you must read the Pauline epistles every day for 40 days when you leave here. Well, that's not that much. That's 4 chapters a day, maybe 5, but just reading the epistles that Paul has written is a way of getting the Word of God in you. Look at Proverbs chapter 2 for a moment. I love this portion of Scripture because it describes the effort, the workman approach to Scriptures, to understanding truth, to getting wisdom. Verse 3, let's start in verse 1. My son, Proverbs 2, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to knowledge, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searches for her as gold, as for hid treasures. You see the verbs? You see all the verbs it's talking about here of finding the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God? If you receive, if you hide, if you incline, if you apply, if you cry, if you lift up your voice, if you seek and search. And in fact, in verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver, searches for her as for hid treasure. It takes, in order to get an ounce of silver out of a mine, you got to move a ton of dirt on average. A ton of dirt for an ounce of silver. Now, folks, that's hard work, but look at the result. Verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, let me say this to you. God reserves the choicest silver for the most faithful laborer. That silver does not lie on the surface of the soil to be picked up by anyone who comes along. It's not a hunk of gravel. It's deep. And to get to it, you got to dig and work. In fact, This whole thing of pastoring, of being a pastor, a lot of people don't understand what labor in the Word and doctrine mean. Labor in the Word? You're telling me, Brother Benny, that it's labor to get in the Word of God? It is a labor because you, dear friend, are trying to get something the devil doesn't want you to get. And God knows it's going to take an effort for you to get it. And most people don't want to make the effort. Give it to me. Now, can I say this? It's great for you to come to church to hear the preaching. It's wonderful that I can dish it out for you. I hope I am. I want to. It's my joy to do it. But you will never have a satisfying a consumption of the Word of God as finding the truth on your own. There is a real danger when we rely on others to feed us. One of the reasons that Bible college is the easiest place to backslide is because from morning to evening, you are being taught the Word of God, preached the Word of God, and after a while, you get the impression, well, since everybody is feeding me, I don't need to feed myself. Since everyone is helping me, I don't need to help myself. And there is a temptation to get lazy. And then you backslide. But what is your plan? Do you have a plan? Now you need to have some plan of getting in that Word of God, a reading plan, a studying plan. And we can provide that. I've written a little book. It's very simple, called How to Study the Bible. It just gives you some very simple plan on doing that. Many people have written on this. There's a multitude of books on how to study the Bible. You go to any Christian bookstore and get a book on how to study the Bible if you want to study it. But there is a preparation for the use of God's Word. Now, there is an application here as well, and that is basically that life is more than bread. In other words, the devil wants you to think in terms of the material. Jesus thinks in terms of the spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's the inner man that needs to be strengthened every day. There's the spirit of man. There's the soul of man. There's the mind of man. All of this has to be strengthened. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that God would, according to the riches of His glory, strengthen you with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man needs to be strengthened. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. If the inward man is to be renewed, it is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus quite bluntly rejects Satan's proposal. And can I add this to Satan's proposal? He's trying to frame this discussion in the arena of Christ's deity, not in the arena of His humanity. And as I mentioned this morning, I'm not going to say everything I said this morning, but Jesus went into this temptation as Jesus, not Son of God, not Christ, not Lord, but Jesus, His human name. He went in as a human representative, as the second Adam. He went in as a man to confront the devil with the same tools that you and I have. Now, the devil approaches him, and what does he want to do? He wants to remove the temptation from that framework of Christ's humanity, and he wants to frame it in Christ's deity. Because now, if he can get away from the humanity, you and I lose our model. We lose our hero. We lose our plan. And so what does Jesus say? What's the first thing He says? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. See, Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus, he ignored Satan's proposal. He would not let the enemy set the terms of battle. Did you hear what I said? He would not let the enemy set the terms of battle. Remember Goliath, a type of Satan, 9 feet tall, about 500 pounds. And he comes out bellering at the whole camp of Israel. Here's the plan, guys. Let's not go into this. Let's not have unnecessary death. I'll represent the Philistines, and you send me somebody to represent y'all. We'll go into hand-to-hand combat, and whoever loses become the servant of the winner. By the way, you know what? It's a given. Listen. It's a given that you never negotiate from a position of strength. Now let me explain what I mean. Can I politicize a little bit? You know, I think as someone said, is there hope in the Republicans? Is there hope in the Democrats? No, I've told you before, the good ship America is heading for the reef. It's going to crash. You can change crews and captains and slow it down, but it's going there. Sooner or later, the God's plan for the end times is all going to be worked out. It's all according to His timetable and according to His plan. But it is my belief, and I am philosophizing now. It is my belief that in order for us as a country to negotiate to be part of a one world government, we have to be weak. We have to be weak educationally. We have to be weak economically. We have to be weak spiritually. We have to have a need of them. And it is my opinion that the ultimate plan of the enemy for our country is to dumb us down so that we are weak enough to embrace a one-world government and a one-world religion. Now listen to me. When the devil comes and the devil tries to negotiate, the devil thinks he's doing that from a position of strength. And he thinks he's got everything in his plan here. And he's coming to Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus, all right, here's the way we're going to, I'm setting the terms of battle because I have the strength. Well, he thought he did. But Jesus said, no, man shall not, he gave an immediate answer. He did not wait around. If there is a problem of Christianity, is that we're nice guys. You know, sometimes I think niceness equates passivity. There's nothing nice about the gay crowd and the ACT UP organization. There's nothing nice about the way that they shock people. And they get in your face and they demand their rights. They're not nice. But we're too nice to make a scene. I want to tell you something. We better have an answer, and we better stand up, and we better give it, and we better be dogmatic. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not real sure of this, and I sure don't want to offend you, devil. No, Jesus says, it is written. I mean, bam, right now, in his face, he had the answer. There was no vacillation, obfuscation here. There was no bobbing and weaving and dissimulation and hoping and wishing. He had an answer. I'm sick and tired of people saying the dogmatic people are nice. I can be nice and be dogmatic. Shut up and listen to me. No, the truth of the matter is, I know I don't think or wish or hope. I know I have eternal life. And this is a confidence, this is a record that if you believe in him, you have eternal life, and this life is in his son. Now, listen, folks, you can call it dogmatism, but what it is, it's knowing what you believe. There's nothing wrong with being dogmatic. People are often saying, you know, if you're dogmatic, you're not peace-loving. You're not kind. You're not nice. What's nice about sin? What's nice about what sin does to a person? Now, when I call a person a sinner and I have to do that, that's the nicest thing I can do. And by the way, that gives more hope than anything else. But Jesus was dogmatic. There was no equivocation. Now, Satan reacts to this. Now, I want you to notice here, after Jesus speaks, what's the first word out of the script? What's the first word the scripture says after verse 4? Then, immediately. In other words, there is a plan here in place. And can I say that Satan doesn't just have plan A, he has plan B, and he has plan C, and he has plan D. And he never gives up. Satan is diverse in the way he approaches. He is determined in what he does. Luke says that after all the temptations, that Satan departed from him for a season. In other words, he wasn't finished. And the devil never quits. He never gives up. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because you have won victory over the devil doesn't mean he's finished. Because you win the battle in the wilderness doesn't mean there's not a Gethsemane. Because you win the battle of Gethsemane doesn't mean there's not a Calvary. There will always be a future battle. The devil always keeps fighting, and he will keep fighting you. And that's why you have to be very vigilant and very diligent. Now, what can you do as a believer? First, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, just like Jesus was. Now, we've talked about that. And the fact is, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you're not led of the Spirit of God. If you're not led of the Spirit of God, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you're led of the Spirit of God, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said. So the first question to ask ourselves is, am I filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Secondly, you need to study God's Word. You need to have a plan of studying it, not merely reading it, but learning this thing. Get in that book every way you can and any way you can. We've told you the five ways of getting the Word of God in you, and you getting in the Word. You study it, you read it, you hear it, you memorize it, you meditate on it. And when you bring all that to bear on the Word of God, and you turn off that television, and you get away from the distractions, now the Word of God begins to dwell in you richly. And it goes without saying, but I won't let it go without saying, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope everyone here is a Christian, but you need to know for certain that you are. There is too much at stake. And lastly, you need to resist the devil. We talked about this the other night when we talked about our forgotten enemy. The formula is simple. You resist the devil by identifying the lies that he's giving you. Now, how do you identify lies? You got to know the truth. But you identify the lies, and they won't be bold lies or bald lies. They will be subtle, off-center, always softened, distorted, deceptive, seductive, appealing. That's why it's hard to identify them as lies. Someone told me this morning, after we went through the myths of marriage, someone went through the line and said they were at a wedding recently, and apparently very recently, and the pastor got up and said at the wedding, you know, folks, love is the basis of marriage. We went all through that in our Sunday school class. And so he said, well, this was a wonderful opportunity to talk to our children about what we had heard in Sunday school, that love is not the basis of marriage. Listen, the world says love is a feeling. The world says love is a basis for marriage, which translates into feelings are the basis for marriage. You see how subtle this lie is? Do you know how many people divorce because they don't love each other anymore? And why? Because they have embraced a lie and they don't even know it. Our Christian culture is following the Pied Piper toward the open mountain that's going to close around us. We are in lockstep with the world and their cultural thinking and their perversity of love. And we have believed the lie, hook, line, and sinker. There are people in this room, you think that love is a feeling and nothing more, nothing less. And you think that love is a basis for marriage. Where does it say in the Bible love is a basis for marriage? It says, husbands, love your wives. But a husband's already married, so marriage is the basis for love. Get this in your heart. And this is one example of a seductive doctrine of devils and a lie. I'm telling you, folks, I see this every time I counsel somebody. It seems like this is the dominant philosophy of Christian people today. And it's built on a lie. Well, how do you determine it's a lie? You determine what the Bible says love is. And I want to tell you, there are marriages in this room. The devil's convinced you that love is dead, but you have more evidences of love in your relationship than those touchy-feely people in the bars over there tonight will ever have. You have the biblical evidences of love, but you're so blinded by the devil's lies about what love is and what love isn't. You've never come to the Word of God and found the truth there. How do you resist the devil? You identify the lie, and then you apply the truth of God to it. But we have to resist the devil. You got a real enemy, and he's after you, and he's after your children. Jesus did it. Jesus resisted the devil. And he did it with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, and so can you. Father, I pray that you would help us in the life of Christ to see our hero, our model, our mandate, our method of victory. Help us to realize, Lord, that as he is, so are we in this world. And that as he had victory, we have the same resources that he had, and we too can have victory. I pray, God, that you would challenge your people tonight to know you better, to know you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, Help us, Lord, to put you in the center of our thoughts and your word at the very center of our heart. And may it dwell richly in us. I pray you would bless this church and help us, Lord, to be ever mindful that there is a real devil walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We pray in Christ's name. In a moment, we're